Morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. We begin a three-month study in the book of Acts today, perhaps better described as the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the life of the New Testament church. But we'll be looking at the book of Acts, so I'm excited about that. Well, it has garnered a great deal of attention in the movies over the last several weeks and months, and then if you go back 20 or 30 years, the same could be said, a lot of attention. Many of you remember, I think you were probably 10 or 11 during the first Star Wars episodes, and now you're 30 and 35, and you know, you've matured and gotten older. Well, some of you may have been a little older than during the first time, but I'm just trying to make us all feel a little bit better, right? If I were to say two words, Star Wars, and then ask you to respond with the first thing that comes to your mind, most of you, or at least some of you, would say, "May the Force be with you." May the Force be with you. Now, I remember the first films, and with children and grandchildren, now I've been exposed to the sequels that have come along. And I'm still yet to figure out exactly what this Force thing really is, you know. It's somewhat of a mystery. It's kind of this funky, nebulous, impersonal force, you know, that somehow is with the warriors, right? But you hear that a lot. I was thinking about that this week as I was thinking about the promise that Jesus made to his apostles. And the promise that you see made to believers just like you and me, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit. A lot of confusion there. Oh, the Holy Spirit, that's like Star Wars, may the Force be with you. Hold on there, not exactly. Because with the Star Wars, you have this impersonal, nebulous kind of thing, but with the Holy Spirit, not impersonal. In fact, when the Holy Spirit is referenced in the Greek New Testament, without exception, you have the definite article in the Greek New Testament. I mean, you have the masculine article, the masculine pronoun, masculine article in the Greek New Testament. So the Holy Spirit, if we're going to talk about Him, we don't talk about it. We talk about Him. So when you talk about the Holy Spirit, when I talk about the Holy Spirit, we talk about He, Him. He's not impersonal. He's the Spirit that proceeds from the Father in the name of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful how you have this Trinitarian balance, this Trinitarian symmetry? And I think it's important to talk about that today because in the book of Acts, we're going to see how the work of the Holy Spirit is carried out in the early church. And if you don't think that's crucial, you got to remember Jesus is physically with his apostles. And now, after having been raised from the dead, what happens? He appears to them. And he's with them over a period of some 40 days, right? And we're going to see in the first part of Acts chapter 1 that Jesus then ascends to the Father. He says, I've got to go away, but I will send to you the Comforter, the one called alongside, and he will guide you into all truth. And he will empower you for witness. Well, that's what we're looking at today. This powerful picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, the outline is there, and if you have access to one, take a look at it. I've called today's lesson, This Same Jesus. I love the King James translation, some of the other translations. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the disciples are gazing up into heaven. Jesus has gone up from their midst, and they're just left there gazing, kind of dumbstruck. And then these angels show up, and they essentially say, hey, what are you guys doing standing here? You got a job to do. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This same Jesus. Now, let's talk about the book of Acts. You know that Acts is somewhat of a companion book and a continuation of Luke's gospel. Luke is the author of the gospel that bears his name. And then when we come to the book of Acts, we see how these two books are connected. Luke is writing to apparently a friend, an associate, a perhaps somewhat new believer, and he's trying to disciple this guy and strengthen him. The guy's name is Theophilus. Some speculation there. Well, that word means loved by God or lover of God or dear to God. Is this just kind of a general name for an audience, or is Theophilus an individual? I think it's best to think of Theophilus as a real flesh and blood individual to whom Luke was writing. And notice what he says in the first book, that would be Luke. O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. Isn't that interesting? So let's consider the context. What's happening in Luke? And what's happening in Acts? Well, first of all, you've got that twofold reference. Look at verse 1 and look down at verse 11. Taken up. Until the day when he was taken up. So obviously, you're in a transition time. And I don't know how we could fully enter into it. We weren't there when Jesus was walking on the earth with his disciples. You've got God in flesh, God incarnate among you, right? And then suddenly, he's crucified on a cross, and on Friday, placed in a tomb. Sunday morning, the tomb is empty, and then he appears to the disciples, and they see him in his in resurrected form, his resurrection body. He's not a phantom. He's not a ghost. They can touch him and they can feel him and they recognize him. Staggering, isn't it? But then he departs from them and they don't see him, at least in his physical presence, anymore. So we're dealing with an important time of transition. Now, there are two crucial things I want you to think with me about this morning as we look at these first 11 verses. I want you to think, first of all, about the word instruction, because Jesus gives some marching orders to his followers. And the second word is ascension, the ascension of Jesus. I'm going to argue that one of the most neglected historical events, one of the most neglected happenings in all of Scripture is the ascension of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it deserves equal footing with the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is often, particularly in the West, and particularly in evangelical church, we neglect the precious, powerful teaching of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And so we're gonna delve into that to some extent today. Well, I've already talked about the context. Jesus is taken up. He's about to be taken up. Now, I want you to look back in your Bible. Turn to Luke 24, last chapter of Luke. And I want you to see how things dovetail here together. Now, in Luke 24, Jesus is risen from the dead. He's already appeared to the two guys on the road to Emmaus. And look at what Jesus says to his disciples. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Got to stop there. What a beautiful thing. Jesus himself is telling us everything in Scripture points to me. You ever thought about that? Everything in Scripture points to Jesus. The prophets, the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the five books, the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Then look at verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. I wanted you to see that because that's the transition. You have the account of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, right? And then you have the account of his final words to them, and then his ascension. And it's like when Luke gets to Acts, he says, okay, Theophilus, I'm going to start where I left off in Luke chapter 24. I'm going to start where I left off, and we're going to pick it up from there. We're going to go from there. A fascinating thing. Well, notice also what you have in the first five verses. It's very Trinitarian. You know, we talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I cannot explain that. How can God be one and how can God be three? How can God be three in one? I can't explain that. I can't wrap my finite mind around that. But I know the Scripture tells me that that is how God reveals Himself. And isn't it interesting that at pivotal moments in the life and in the history of God's church, you have the beautiful convergence of those different members of the Trinity. And look at verse 3, verse 5, and verse 6. Father, it's the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. It's the resurrection of the Son. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. Whatever else you don't understand or understand about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the concept of Trinity, remember that there is never an iota of inconsistency. There's never any static on the line in terms of the perfection of God's interrelatedness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're never working against each other. There's always this beautiful, cooperative flowing together. And you see that in this text. And I think that's important because we have this continuity. Jesus has been on the earth. He's left the earth, resurrected, and now the work is going to go on. God's work is going to continue. Why? Because it's God's work. It's from the Father. It is mediated through the Son. It is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be accomplished for God's glory. Well, let's talk about the promise. Verses 1 through 5. Look at what the text says. Theophilus, I'm writing to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, in those first five verses, the first book would obviously be a reference to the book of Luke. And then we need to get it locked in our minds from the resurrection, from Easter Sunday to the ascension, 40 days. From the ascension to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, 10 days. Hence, Pente, 50 days, Pentecost, 50 days. 50 days after Easter. But for our purposes now, hold it in your mind. We have the resurrection of Jesus, and then 40 days pass, and then his ascension. Well, it's important, and Luke is very specific about this because he wants to show us the connection between the conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry and the commencement of the church's ministry, which clearly indicates that Jesus is alive and that His work is going to go forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the proofs. You see it there? Yeah, by many convincing proofs. Well, what were some of those proofs? Well, I think kind of at the top of the list would have to be the resurrection. I mean, resurrections don't occur commonly all over the place at that time in first century Palestine. Someone might have been resuscitated. Think of Lazarus. But that person was resurrected, so to speak, resuscitated only to die. Jesus is raised from the dead, never to die again. That's a pretty unique resurrection, isn't it? Well, his resurrection. And then if you look in the book of Acts and you look through the New Testament, you see that there are at least 100 Old Testament prophecies directly related to Jesus that are fulfilled in the New Testament. So you have the power of the resurrection. You have Old Testament prophetic fulfillment. You have the presence of Jesus between his resurrection and his ascension. He appears to his disciples on a number of occasions. And then I think you have to think about the fact of the power of the risen Christ. It changed these guys. I mean, in a couple of weeks, maybe next week, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, and we're going to see Peter preaching. Peter preaching. How do you explain that? Here's a guy that is cursing. Here's a guy that is denying that he ever knew Jesus. And yet 6 to 8 weeks after that, he's in the faces of the Jewish persecutors of Jesus saying, "You crucified him, and now God has made him both Lord and Christ." How do you go from such a chicken liver to a bold proclaimer? How do you explain that? Did Peter just get some fresh crowbar in his back? I'm not buying that at all. I think Peter was empowered by the risen Lord Jesus. Remember, I love it. John 21, Peter has denied the Lord 3 times. Isn't it fascinating that there on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus has a conversation with Peter. And how many times does he ask him, "Peter, do you love me?" Not once, not twice, 3 times. I don't think that's by accident. "Peter, you blew it. You blew it, Peter. I'm going to give you the opportunity to be restored. And Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." So I think about the difference that Jesus Christ made in people's lives, man. What a testimony to the power of the gospel. Now look at that command. Jesus wants his disciples, now called apostles, literally sent ones, he wants them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. What's the promise of the Father? The promise of the Father, Jesus is telling us, is the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think about it for a moment. If we had an Old Testament saint sitting here with us this morning, and we said to that Old Testament saint, "Did you know it is possible for us today to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the Spirit of Christ in us? He will never leave us or forsake us. Once we call on the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, and we will never be bereft of Him. Never, ever, ever." Those Old Testament saints, many of them, would completely drop their jaw in unbelief. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people for the express purpose of empowering them, but often was withdrawn after that experience. I think about the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul, the first king of Israel, and being later withdrawn from him. I read about in the book of Judges, the Holy Spirit coming upon a guy by the name of Samson, and then later being withdrawn. Sometimes withdrawn because of sin. Sometimes sin is not mentioned. It's a temporary endowment. But the promise of the New Testament is the Holy Spirit is a permanent endowment for you and for me. Now, why is that so important? It was important for the early church. It's important for us today. Now, think about your own life for a minute, and I think you'll agree with me. How well do you do in your own strength living the Christian life? Anybody like to answer positively about that? Good, we're all honest here this morning, right? In our own strength, we're not going to fare very well trying to live this thing called the Christian life. And one of the reasons that is true is because God never intended us to attempt to live the Christian life independently of Him. In fact, He knows it's impossible, right? The Christian life is best lived in moment by moment, ongoing dependence and reliance. In fact, complete desperate reliance upon the Lord Jesus. Now, here's the good news. God doesn't call us to do anything He will not equip us and empower us to do. Hence, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm stressing this morning is because though I know that is all what I'm saying to you, I know all that's true intellectually up here, I still struggle to make sure that it's true down here in my heart. You say, what does that look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. Sadly, sometimes I think I can live the Christian life on my own strength and scripture intake is optional. Or maybe I just don't need that much today. After all, I'm a pastor and I'm a professor. And I'm in the Bible all the time. And you know, maybe I don't need to read it as much as others. Oh, that's a lie. I need it probably worse, far more than others. But the point is, we are so, like Robert Robinson wrote, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What I'm trying to say is, if the Lord provides His Holy Spirit to us, and if He empowers the church for gospel witness, then it is our privilege to rely on Him and to cling to Him and to see our desperate need for the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We will never carry out God's mandate, God's mission for the church apart from Him. Well, look at what Jesus says. He told them, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit many days from now." Quick reminder there. What does the Bible teach about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? One baptism, many fillings. Nowhere in Scripture will you find commanded for you to seek repeatedly the baptism of the Spirit. The perspective in the book of Acts is that when one trusts Christ at conversion, what happens? The Holy Spirit indwells an individual. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, Matthew. Wait a minute. I know on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and then you had a little bit of delay because of the Samaritans. Yes, you did, but that was part of God's purpose because He wanted the Jewish believers to see that the Samaritans were receiving the Holy Spirit at conversion the same way they were. And then later you have the half-taught disciples as the gospel is spreading. But what becomes normative by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, and what remains normative today? Answer: the moment I call on the name of the Lord Jesus and am saved, I get all the Holy Spirit I'm ever going to get. Okay? Now, Ephesians 5:18, I need to keep on being filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. You know, the analogy breaks down. It's a kind of a corny illustration, but you know, you may have you've got the car in your garage, right? You've got the title in your files, right? But you may still choose to ride a bicycle to work, right? You may still elect to use Ankle Express, you know, walk. But all the while, you've got that car. I think that's a picture of the spiritual lives of a lot of people. They've got incredible resources at their disposal, but rather than rely on them, they trust in their own strength. So in the book of Acts, here we have it. This supernatural power. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. By the way, it's not just a good Baptist idea. That word baptized, there's no other way to understand it. It means to be immersed. It means to be drenched. You might translate it saturated. Baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, was Jesus primarily referring to water baptism there? I don't think so. I think water baptism is important. It's an outward indication of what's happened on the inside. I think Jesus is saying, hey, you wait right here in Jerusalem, and the power that I promised you, is going to flood out. It's going to flood out over you. And isn't that what happened at Pentecost? You got guys that never been trained in a foreign language. Suddenly they're speaking it with beauty, with precision. You've got all of these signs and wonders being formed. God is doing a new and a powerful thing. Now look down to verses 6 through 8. Let's pick it up. So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So you've got a question there on the part of these disciples. Now, who were these disciples, these apostles? Well, they're Jews. And they are they're radically committed to the concept of Israel and the covenant. And they have turned to Jesus as Messiah. That's wonderful. But they can't stop thinking in territorial, nationalistic ways. And so here's the resurrected Jesus, and He's telling them, you know, it sounds like he's about to depart from them. He's giving them all these instructions, and they say, "Well, Lord, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom?" That is to say, "Lord, we're looking for a territorial, political kingdom. You're going to right all the wrongs against the Jewish people. We're going to overthrow the yoke of Roman authority. Is that what's coming now?" And Jesus offers a corrective. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs, the times or the seasons." Not the chronological aspect of it, or the big picture, you know, window of opportunity aspect of it, that the Father has fixed, the Father is set by his own authority. Essentially, Jesus, in a nice way, says, that's none of your business. That's none of your business. The Father has fixed a time for that to occur, but right now, that's not to be your focus. That's not to be your focus. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, man, you guys have too much of a restricted vision. You need to really think outside the box. Because look at what he says next. Here's where you need to focus your attention. You're expecting a political, territorial kingdom. I'm talking about an everlasting, unlimited, timeless kingdom. It's not for you. It's not for you to know the exact time that God has fixed by his authority. But here's what you need to concern yourself with. Here's your present assignment. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The word there is martyros. We get our word martyr. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, think about that. Here's Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was in the province or area of Judea, and outside of Judea was Samaria. And you see the gospel spread in the book of Acts, you know, until Acts 8, everybody that believes the gospel is a Jew. And then in Acts 8, when someone finally believes the gospel, it's a half-Jew. And then finally you have the first non-Jew. We think about Cornelius over there in Acts 10. And so what do we have? The book of Acts is a picture of the spreading groundswell of the gospel in it, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's the mission's mandate. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. That is the mission's mandate. Now, let me stop here and ask this question and challenge myself and challenge you with it. How much time did you spend this last week crying out to God for him to make himself known to the nations? What part of your emotions were spent this week in a passionate cry to God that he would reveal himself and save people all over the world? You see, sometimes people think, well, wait a minute, Matthew, you're talking about missionaries, missions. You're talking about missions. That's for missionaries. No, it's not. When believers love Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and when believers love his word, what happens in their hearts is they begin to get a passion for Jesus to be known and loved and cherished all over the globe. Now, I'm going to talk about this more in a moment. But when I look at my own heart and when I look at evangelical Christians in the West and I look at Southern Baptists in particular, I think this is a crucial, critical matter. What I'm saying this morning, if it really is great to know Jesus and we really have this personal third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in us, then why is it that my heart and your heart and our hearts aren't more broken about lost people, and why we aren't more plugged in to the great missionary enterprise of making God's name known than we are? I don't have all the answers to that question, but I know one of the answers. One of the answers is we're all sinners. We're all still going through this process of sanctification, of being made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what that means? A lot of times I care more about my agenda and my reputation and my advancement and my stuff than I care about God's stuff, forgetting that whatever is my stuff was his stuff to begin with because he gave it to me. What I'm saying is, if we're going to reach the nations, if we're going to be obedient to what Acts is telling us, then our greatest priority has to be that God is known and worshiped and cherished, a global scope. Well, finally, verses 9 through 11, let's look at this. And when he had said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Look at that. He was lifted up in a cloud. Well, a cloud in Scripture often speaks of the very presence and supernatural power of God. Think about in the Old Testament, the pillar of cloud that led the people. Jesus is lifted up. That's a significant phrase. Jesus himself had said, if I be lifted up, I will draw men unto me. I think he was referring, of course, to the cross there. But now he is lifted up. He is lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. The ascension. And then notice the gaze of the apostles. I'd have been doing it too. And while they were gazing into heaven, they get addressed by two men, two angels apparently, standing by them in white robes. And it's almost like a rebuke. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going to heaven. Here's the message of those angels. As it is possible for Christ to ascend, and you're watching it, so it is possible for him to descend in the same way and to return. Why is the ascension important? Because we're talking about not a fantasy or a fairy tale. We're talking about this same Jesus, this resurrected Jesus that the disciples saw, that they touched and felt and handled. This same Jesus who ascended out of their midst is going to return, and we shall see. But let me mention quickly some other reasons why the ascension is so important. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 reminds me that the ascension is a picture of the accomplishment of the work of redemption, of substitution, of Jesus dying in our place. What does the book of Hebrews say? I think about Hebrews 12. And when he had made purification for sin, he sat down. Well, what does that indicate in Scripture? When you sit down, the work's done. It's finished. It's accomplished. He sat down at the right hand, the place of honor and the place of authority. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. So the ascension, when we read about it in Scripture, for sinful people like us, if I ever doubt and I think, man, how could God forgive me the stupid stuff I've done, the mistakes I've made? The testimony of the ascension is that Jesus has paid for my sins at the cross, and God has accepted that payment and demonstrated it by raising him from the dead, and now he has lifted him up to heaven, from whence he shall return to judge the living and the dead. But he has accepted the sacrifice of his son for the sins of people like me and like you who trust him. The ascension matters, doesn't it? Accomplishment. But not just that. Not just that. The ascension speaks of intercession. 1 John 2:1. You remember what John is doing? We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we do not have sin, the truth is not in us, and we make God to be a liar. Therefore, little children, I'm writing these things to you in order that you may not sin. But if any of you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, Jesus paid it all for my sins when he died in my place on the cross. But here's the kicker. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he intercedes for me even now. He is my advocate. He is my defense lawyer, so to speak. Now, it's not that God is against me and Jesus is for me. No, remember, the Father sent the Son. But you know, like the song says, when Satan tempts me to despair. Okay, you know, before the throne of God, when Satan tempts me to despair, and I want to focus on that guilt within, upward I look and see him there, the one who made an end to all my sin. He is my advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And guess what? If Jesus is my defense attorney and he says, I'm acquitted, then man, I'm acquitted. The ascension matters. But not only that, the ascension also speaks of enthronement, 1 Peter 3:22, and empowerment, Ephesians 1:15 through 23. What does Paul write? He says, I pray that you might know the depth and the height and the love and the breadth. I want you to know the dimensions of God's love in Jesus Christ. And so the ascension speaks of the commencement of the enthronement of King Jesus. He's Lord over all his enemies. And he empowers the work of the church. Listen, where the church falls short today is owing not a single thing to a lack of power, provision on the part of the risen Jesus. Because it's been provided. Well, isn't it interesting that the place where Jesus was rejected was also the place where a fresh testimony to his power broke out. I love that. The ongoing work of Christ through the church, the continuation of God's purpose, and it cannot be thwarted. Well, that leaves me a little time this morning to ask this question, so what? Here's what I'm trying to say today. Here's what this text is saying. Because Jesus reigns as Lord. He reigns, okay? I know this world is crazy. There are times when I'm tempted to think, Lord, where are you in all of this mess? But I've come to understand that the Lord is usually doing some of his greatest work when it seems least likely. How about Good Friday? I'd say God was up to some pretty great stuff on that day. But if you just looked at that day in isolation, you'd think, where's God in all this? Because Jesus reigns as Lord, you can be empowered to obey his command to engage the globe with the gospel. Because Jesus is Lord and he reigns as Lord, then the Lord can give me and you, can give the church the power we need literally to engage the globe with the gospel. Question is, will I do it? Question is, do I think it's that important? Well, I listed this for you. We're told by missionary strategists that there are 2.8 billion unreached people in the world. Well, I've heard that term, and I did some research this week. I want to nail that down. Here's what our IMB, our International Mission Board, and other agencies are telling us. The most recent information is that the total world population now is about 6.92 billion people, almost 7 billion. Of that 7 billion, 2.87 billion are unreached people. Well, what's an unreached people? What's an unreached people group? It is a group that has less than 2% evangelical Christian population. It has no indigenous community of believing Christians able to evangelize. Okay? So there it is. I'm not real smart. Let's just round it off. You got 7 million people on this planet. 3 million of them have no indigenous group of believing Christians who are able to evangelize. Okay? Now, let me answer this. Some of you, and I've thought it, they would say, well, Matthew, that's real great, and I want to pray for those people in outer Mongolia or wherever they may be. But, you know, Matthew, there are a whole lot of lost people right here in Dallas, Texas. What are we going to do about them? I get that. But can I make a distinction? I don't know how many Southern Baptist churches there are in Dallas County. I know there's a whole lot of them. But let's add to that the churches in Dallas County that are somewhat orthodox. They would say you need to believe the Bible. You need to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. What I'm saying is in the United States, in North America, we have a proliferation of churches. I mean, there's a distinct possibility if you live in Dallas or you live in some most of the key areas in the South, you're going to get exposed to the gospel. But here's what's different about these unreached people areas. There is little or no gospel witness whatsoever. And that we're talking 40% plus of this planet. Well, David Platt is the president of our International Mission Board. And if you've been following that, you know there's been some cutbacks when he came into office. Expenditures, overages of more than $210 million and different issues that need to be dealt with overseas. And so there's been retirements. There's been a cutting back of numbers of missionaries, at least temporarily. But I wish you could have been with me on Tuesday when in chapel over at the seminary, David Platt spoke. It was a powerful, powerful thing. By the way, you can go to the Southwestern website and click on Chapel Archives and watch that sermon. And I'd encourage you to do it if you're interested. But he delivered such a clear call and a passionate call to missions involvement. Well, you know, you hear people say, "Well, I know we need to reach the world for Christ, but there's only so many resources, and it just seems like such an overwhelming task." I did some more research this week, and let me preface what I'm about to say. I'm not picking on dog owners, and I love animals. I like animals myself. Grew up with them, okay? But I want to lay this out there. CBS News report 2013, Americans spent $55.7 billion on their pets. When I use pets, I'm referring to fish, reptiles, cats, and dogs, okay? I'm not talking about beyond that, right? The estimate in 2015 was $60.59 billion. Well, I thought, wait a minute, Matthew, you know, figure this out. I did some research. How much, and I found it, by the way, how much did Americans spend in calendar year 2014 on dog food? Okay? And by the way, there were 397 million pets in America, fish, reptile, cats, or dogs. But on dog food alone in 2014, are you ready? $22 billion. Did you get that? $1 billion. And yet, people are going to say to me, "Oh, I'd like to give more to missions. I'd like to give more to missions, but I got to make sure Fido has his tasty treats." What am I saying? Do some dogs need to die so Jesus can be heard by human beings? Maybe so. How's that for a radical statement? Maybe so. The other day I pulled up to red lights, and there's Fido dressed in a sweater nicer than the one I had on. What's going on there? No, please hear me. Please hear me. I'm not picking on dog owners. You want to talk about wasting money? There are a lot of places to do that. Okay? There are a lot of places to do that. I can go to my favorite sporting event, and before I know it, I've dropped $300 just to get into place and pay for parking. What is up with that? What I'm saying is, when something is precious to you, you're going to devote the resources to it. You're going to devote the money to it. You're going to devote the time to it. Let me tell you something. If Southern Baptists in the United States of America really got passionate about reaching the lost world for Jesus Christ, the IMB would be saying, "Hey, can y'all hold off for a little bit? We are overloaded with money. We actually do. We are receiving so much money, we need you to hold off for a few days until we can process all these funds coming in." I believe that with all of my heart. What am I saying? Well, David Platt said it better than I could. When someone says he has a passion for the nations, that only qualifies him to be a Christian. It doesn't qualify you to be a missionary. All Christians should have a passion for Jesus to be known where he's not presently known. Let the glory of the Lord fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's it. And then the other day, David Platt shared a mission strategy. I think you could do it from Acts. He did it from Romans 15 and 16. If we're going to reach the nations, it's got to be biblically grounded, spiritually dependent, missionally urgent. Yeah, I like that. And it's got to be church-driven. Church-driven. Now, you think about it. 100 years ago, the idea of getting on a plane and doing short-term missions was just completely impossible. With the advances in technology that we have today, what I'm saying is what we need to be doing as Christians and as churches and as a denomination is looking at ways we can maximize the options and the resources and the delivery processes for the advancement of the gospel. Man, you got the internet today. You've got air travel. You've got link ups all over the planet. And so, if we're going to be faithful to the missionary mandate we've been given, it's going to demand a passion on the part of God's people. Isaac Watts said, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Let every creature rise and bring honors peculiar to our King. Angels descend with songs again and earth repeat the loud amen." I mean, that's it. Well, just jot down Psalm 67. I think this ought to be your heart and my heart. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth is yielded, it's increased. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. I'm telling you, that's my prayer for myself and my prayer for you, that you and I would be so gripped by the greatness of who God is for us in Jesus, right? That our greatest passion would be that He be known and loved and cherished, not only here, but all over the world. And to put whatever resources He puts in our hands to work for the accomplishment of that goal. Lord, thank You for today. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the power of Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, thank You that Your work shall not fail. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and my friends this morning that Lord, whatever resources You put in our hands, that we would steward them in such a way that they would reflect our greatest priority, and that is that Your name be known and loved and cherished and worshiped. All for Jesus, we pray in His name. Amen. Have a great week.